Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour to take your calls this day before Christmas Day. Yes, we are doing a live show today, but not tomorrow. So tomorrow, if you listen to the show, you'll be hearing a best of pre-recorded program. Today, however, we have a normal format. We're taking phone calls for a whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or about your own spiritual walk or spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call or even to balance comment if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host. Feel free to bring that up here for conversation. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Eric, who's calling from Marina, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, Merry Christmas, brother.
The same to you.
I have two questions, and I'll take it off the air. You know how the Bible says, do not be with somebody who is unevenly yoked? But then there's another passage that says, if you marry a non-believer and they're willing to stay with you, don't divorce her or something. So my question is it okay to marry a non-believer, or you shouldn't? And I'll take the question off the air.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to answer that. Thank you, Eric. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If a person is single and is choosing a mate, and that person who's making the choice is a Christian, they should only choose from among Christian mates. Why would you want to do otherwise? I mean, if you're really a Christian, that means God is the first thing in your life, the most important thing in your life. You really can't be a Christian unless Jesus is your Lord. And, what you're living for. And therefore, what in the world would somebody who's living for Jesus have in common with somebody who doesn't even love Jesus? I don't really know what the attraction would be. Well, I can think of attraction, but I can't think of anything that would make sense in terms of a relationship of marriage. Trying to join your life with somebody who doesn't have the same priorities you do would be disastrous. And so Paul says that we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 7, near the end there, he says concerning widows, Christian widows, that they can marry anyone they want to, but only in the Lord, he said, only someone in the Lord, a Christian. Now, it is true that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, Paul is talking to Christians who are married to non-Christians. But this is assuming that they were married before the Christian got saved. Remember, when Paul wrote to Corinth, the church there had only been in existence for, at the most, a couple of years. And therefore, there were a lot of people in the church who had been married before Paul arrived with the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, they got saved, but their spouse didn't. So, you know, they were Christians who found themselves now married to a non-Christian. They were married to the non-Christian before, but they themselves were non-Christians when they got married. Now, having become Christians, they wondered, well, we're unequally yoked. Should we divorce our spouses? And Paul says, no, don't do that. If they're willing to live peaceably with you and let you be a Christian, then don't break your vows. Of course, there's no good reason to break your vows in a case like that. You've made promises, and you're supposed to be an honest person. So Paul is basically saying you have to keep your wedding vows. But he said if the unbeliever is not satisfied to live with you as a Christian and leaves, then you're free to go. You don't have to stay in that marriage. So it's not a matter of it's okay to be unequally yoked, but if people happen to find themselves in that condition through no fault of their own, they should stay in that condition rather than break their marriage vows and abandon their partner. So that would be the biblical, I think, answer to that query. We'll talk next to Jack from Kent, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
I have a question. So, the early Puritans and Pilgrims, Quakers, when they came to this land, they were strictly against the celebration or festivals of Christmas, and they fought for these. And why is that so? And what has happened since then and to now? So where
well,
we now say it's about Christ when it has nothing to do with it.
Yeah. Well, as you say, the Puritans, some of the Puritans, when they came to this country, were against the celebration of Christmas. In fact, they outlawed it for a while. There were some periods during the 16th century when it was illegal to celebrate Christmas. The reason for that is because the Christmas celebrations did not originate with Christianity. Even though it's a Christian name, Christmas, the celebration of December 25th originated as a pagan festival. And it was taken over by Christians when paganism died out in Rome and Christians took over, basically. I mean, when I say they took over, it's not like a hostile takeover. It's rather the people in power became Christians. The people who were already ruling Rome became Christians. And when they became Christians, paganism was replaced in the empire by Christianity. And so what they did, they could have just ignored all the pagan festivals, and they could have, you know, never decided to celebrate Christmas, since the early church didn't celebrate Christmas. There's no evidence in the Bible that the early Christians celebrated Christmas. In fact, they never even preserved the knowledge of Jesus' birthday. It just wasn't that important to them to remember, because that wasn't what was important. But the Roman pagans around December 21st through 25th would celebrate a festival of the winter solstice called Saturnalia. And so when Rome became Christian, the people were so pleased with Saturnalia that the Roman emperors didn't want to just do away with it altogether, and they reinterpreted it. They reinterpreted Saturnalia as the day of Jesus' birth, and so they used that date from then on to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, it's not the actual birthday of Jesus, but we don't know what the actual birthday of Jesus was. Nobody knows. And therefore, if somebody wished to celebrate Jesus' birthday, December 25th would do as well as any other day. And that's the day they picked. And they did it in order to keep the heathen happy. Not everyone in the Roman Empire were Christians. And so they allowed the heathen to keep their festivals, but the Christians reinterpreted it as Christ's birthday. It was, to my mind, kind of a shady thing to do. I don't think I would have been in favor of it if I'd been living at the time. But since that time, of course, December 25th has never really been associated with anything except the birth of Christ in the minds of those who celebrate it. Saturnalia no longer exists as a celebration. Some of the festivities of Saturnalia have been cleaned up a little bit and brought into Christmas. For example, Christmas caroling began when the pagans on Saturnalia used to go out and sing naked in the streets. They weren't singing Christmas carols, but they'd go out and sing naked in the streets. And it was a pagan festival. It was full of debauchery, full of drunkenness, full of rape and fornication and so forth. And, I mean, that's how the pagans were. The Christians didn't approve of that behavior, so they took some of those things that were similar, like going out and singing, and instead they had people go out and sing Christmas hymns. But with their clothes on and so forth. Each of the different things that we now associate with the celebration of Christmas had its own origins somewhere else than in Christianity. The whole Santa Claus thing came from a variety of different streams, including an actual Christian saint, Saint Nicholas. But not only that, but he was sort of merged with the Norse god Woden in the minds of the northern peoples, and that's when he got his white beard and his home in the North Pole and things like that. Do you know, I just found out yesterday that the reason Santa Claus's clothes are red is because Coca-Cola, in the early 20th century, hired a famous artist to draw Santa Claus holding a Coke, and they wanted his clothing to be red like the Coke can. So Santa's clothing became red through the influence of Coca-Cola. And, he wore lots of other things before that. So a lot of the things we take for granted about Christmas celebrations we've been raised with have unusual and eclectic origins. Santa Claus isn't just from one stream. It's not just from the Christian stream of St. Nicholas or just from the pagan Norse stream of the worship of Woden, but a lot of things have been all mixed together. Now, because of this, a lot of Christians have felt that Christians shouldn't celebrate this because of all the pagan influx of pagan practices. And the Puritans that you mentioned were among those. They thought that Christmas was an abomination because
it was.
What's that?
Also the disciples.
Well,
it's clear that they were doing this Saturnalia, celebrating it while Christ was on the earth, because in Jeremiah 10, it talks about the Christmas tree.
No, Jeremiah 10 actually is talking about making idols from a tree. It's talking about the heathen, and that was 700 years before Christ. But Jeremiah 10 talks about the heathen going out and cutting down a tree and carving it and plating it with gold. He's talking about making an idol. And that's what the heathen did. They made statues out of wood, and then they gold plated them, and then they had a gold idol to worship. The wording of those first few verses of Jeremiah 10, you know, when we read them today, they do sound a lot like the practice of decorating a Christmas tree, because as they cut down a tree and they fasten it with nails, and they bring it in and they plate it, they cover it with silver and gold and so forth, which of course that reminds us of our customs of Christmas trees, but it wasn't the same custom that Jeremiah was talking about.
But they come from the same origin, paganism.
Well, certainly worship of idols comes from paganism, and the pagans did bring green shrubbery into the house on certain occasions for celebrating their festivals. Now, the actual Christmas tree...
Yeah,
the actual Christmas tree, I think, originated in Germany in the 1700s, where they actually brought in an evergreen tree and decorated it for Christmas. I mean, the Christmas tree itself originated as a Christmas celebration in a Christian land of Germany, but it, of course, had similarities about it to pagans bringing plants and shrubbery into the house to celebrate their gods. So, you know, there's been quite a mixture of pagan sentiments and pagan behaviors that have been in some ways changed, some cleaned up a little bit for Christian use in the Christmas celebration. I'm asked about this quite a bit as to whether I think it's okay for Christians to celebrate Christmas. I think it's always okay to celebrate Jesus. And I don't know anything in the Bible that says you can't give gifts on December 25th or any other day of the year, or for that matter, have trees in your house. You know, lots of people have houseplants, and that's not necessarily a violation of anything the Scripture says. Now, if you're worshiping your tree, that's different. If you're lying to your children and telling them there's an elf named Santa Claus that comes and brings the presents, I wouldn't think a Christian could do that with good conscience. But there are things, if a person wants to celebrate the birth of Jesus, they can do it any day they want to. Some people just say, well, we don't have to worship his birthday. I mean, we don't have to celebrate his birthday. And that's true. We don't. Or some would say, well, if I did, I'd do it a different day than December 25th because of the pagan origins. Well, that would be their prerogative. But as far as I'm concerned, if someone's not celebrating Norse gods or pagan deities or whatever, then, you know, their heart may be clear. I mean, in Titus, Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. And this would be one of those things, because there's nothing intrinsically evil about giving gifts. There's nothing intrinsically evil about having lights on your house. There's nothing intrinsically evil about having shrubbery in your house. You know, if you're doing it as an imitation of heathenism, then there's something in your heart that's not right about that. But if you're doing it just because that's how your family celebrates the birth of Jesus, then I don't really know that that could be legitimately criticized.
Can I ask you one more question, and then I'll listen off the air?
Sure.
So would it be wrong for someone who calls themselves a Christian to downplay or bash someone who is a pagan and say, well, you guys are going to go to hell, but they, in fact, hijack their traditions and their festivals, and they themselves play out the ceremony?
Is there something, you mean hypocritical about that?
Hypocritical, and Colossians 2:8 tells us to beware of these things, lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and deceit.
yeah.
after the rudiments of the world and the traditions of men, and not after Christ.
Yeah. Well, I don't know very many Christians who at Christmas time are deceived about anything or the philosophy of this world necessarily. I mean, there is always the danger any time of the year for Christians to pick up something of the attitudes of the world. For example, people complain about the commercialism of the Christmas season. Well, there's a problem of commercialism all year round, frankly. I mean, we're a pretty materialistic people, our society, and Christians need to beware of imbibing that spirit and those values. And they need to be aware of it at Christmas. They need to be aware of it at all times. So your question seems to be, is it hypocritical for Christians to say that that heathen or unbelievers are lost, but at the same time to have in their Christian holidays certain habits or practices that were once practiced in heathen holidays? I don't see an immediate inconsistency there. Like I said, if the Christians in so doing are worshiping the heathen gods, then the Christian certainly has no grounds to criticize the heathen for worshiping heathen gods. I mean, there's no sense taking the speck out of somebody else's eye when you got a beam in your own eye. But if the Christian is not guilty of doing those things, then it would still be legitimate for the Christian to say to the unbeliever, you need Jesus or else you'll be lost. As long as the Christian isn't doing something that is an abomination or somehow sinful or something that Jesus would disapprove.
Okay. I greatly appreciate you, Steve, for being honest, telling the truth. You can't get that from most pastors out here. So thank you very much.
Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but thank you for your call. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh.
God bless you. Good talking to you, Jack. All right. Our lines are open, and you may reach me right here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every weekday at this time, and we're usually live, as we are today. Tomorrow is Christmas Day. We won't be live, not because I wouldn't do it, but because the radio stations, it's a national holiday. They give their employees time off, so we just don't do a show live there. They're going to play a recorded show. But today we are live, and if you'd like to be on the program, our lines lie open, open for your call to occupy and to call and to ask your questions. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything along those lines, or if you want to call to disagree, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Now, I want to make an announcement because my financial officer told me it would be good to do so. And so I'm going to go ahead and make it. We are a listener supported ministry, and that nobody here is paid. We don't have any payroll. Everyone who works for the Narrow Path is a volunteer and does not receive anything financially for it. That includes myself. However, we do buy the time on the radio stations, and that's very expensive. So we operate on donations because we don't sell anything. We are listener supported. And until recently, donations had to be in the form of cash. Now, my financial officer of the ministry, who's also a volunteer himself, said it'd be good for me to let you know that we had somebody make some kind of a donation to the Narrow Path in the form of some kind of stocks. I don't know the details, but we had to set up things differently at the bank in order to have accept that donation. And now that we have accepted it, we are able to accept such donations. And so I'm supposed to let you know that we can now accept appreciated assets such as stocks and bonds and mutual funds. And some of you may be doing your year-end tax planning and may want to be aware of that. We do appreciate all those who donate to help us stay on the air. And I think listeners who can't donate should also appreciate those who do, which allows them to hear the show daily. Let's talk to Barbara from Snohomish, Washington. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to give you two questions and get off the phone. I have a bad connection, so I'm hoping it holds. My first question is, do you believe that everyone has a destiny that you're born to fulfill? That would be question number one. And my other second question is, I've been D-types, and do you believe that people have been born with certain personality types at your various levels that you can actually quantify that they have been in several personality evaluations? Tim LaHaye did it, but there's a lot going on in management.
The four temperaments.
For your temperaments,
It does sound like we're cutting out here. I'll be glad to answer that. It looks like we may have lost the connection. Okay, thank you, Barbara, for that call. Do I think that everyone has a destiny to fulfill? Well, that's a hard thing to define, because there's a sense in which whatever happens to you can be said to have been your destiny. Some people's destiny was to be killed at the guillotine in the French Revolution. Does that mean that they're born with that destiny in mind by some power like God or someone else? I really don't know. The Bible doesn't really talk that way. Now, some people, when they talk about destiny, they are thinking specifically of predestination, and the idea that God may have predetermined that somebody will have, come to such and such an end or accomplish such and such things in their life. And I believe that God predestines things. I don't think he predestines all the same things that say the Calvinists believe. The Calvinists believe that God has predestined who's going to get saved and who's not, even from before they were born. I don't think the Bible says that, although I know the verses they use. I don't think they mean that. But I do believe that God has a plan, if that's what you mean by destiny. I think God has a plan for your life, but I think that that plan can be thwarted. For example, Cain. We know that Cain went bad. He killed Abel. And yet there's no reason to believe that God predestined Cain to go bad. As a matter of fact, when Cain and Abel first offered their sacrifices to God, Cain's offering was the wrong type, and God didn't accept it. And Cain got upset. And God spoke to Cain and said, "Why is your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do well, won't you also be accepted?" In other words, it's kind of up to you. If you do well, you'll be accepted just like Abel. Now, God couldn't say that with honesty if God had predestined Cain to do badly and to be lost. He couldn't say, "Well, hey, what are you upset about? You could do the same thing Abel's doing. You could do well too. You can be accepted too." But he didn't. He didn't do the right thing. Instead, he killed his brother. Now, God's own words to Cain make it clear that God did not determine somehow that inexorably Cain would be ordained to murder his brother and go wrong. He had free choice, and God told him so. So I don't think that, the way someone turns out in every respect is something God foreordained or predestined. I think we make our own choices about lots of things. On the other hand, I believe that Christians are specifically gifted and called to do certain things. And some may be called to do, to raise a family. Some may be called to make money and support missions. Some may be called to be missionaries. Some may be called to be pastors. Some may be called to lots of different things. And I think that God has a calling for people. It doesn't mean they will fulfill it. The calling that God has for them is what he wants them to do, what he has made them to do, what he has equipped them to do. But it's no guarantee that they will do it. And that's why it's so important that we seek to fulfill the will of God in our lives, because his will is not always done. In fact, Jesus told us to pray regularly, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." No need to pray for that if that's automatically going to happen. It's obvious that our prayers are part of the ways in which we help God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as far as destiny goes, it's a hard thing to define. Now, as far as temperament, the four temperaments that Tim LaHaye writes about or wrote about back in the 70s, Do I think that people are born with certain temperaments? I think people are born with certain dispositions. Some children are born surly, and others are born happy. Some are born, you know, just easily angered or fussy. Of course, a lot of that can have to do with physical things. Maybe they got colic or something like that. But the point is, you can tell differences in children from an early age on. There's easy children, hard children, strong-willed children, and there's compliant children. Now, I don't know how much of that the child himself determines by his early choices in infancy, but it looks to me as if those things are pretty much part of the personality of the child when he's born. Now, at the same time, I believe that the Bible indicates that we can be transformed. And whatever temperament we may have, if it is not one that glorifies God, then God intends for us to be changed, to glorify him. And so the Bible says that as we gaze on Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory into his same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So my thought is that although people are born with certain inclinations and certain weaknesses and certain personalities, any part of that kit that they're given at birth that is undesirable, that is, let us say, sinful or doesn't glorify God, I believe can be changed. I believe God can change that. And if it doesn't change quickly, then it defines that person's struggle. Some people say, well, you know, I'm Italian, so I'm naturally emotional, or I'm Irish, so of course I get angry, or something like that. I mean, people say those kinds of things. Or, I come from a long line of alcoholics, so I was born alcoholic. And of course, there's a lot of people who say they were born gay. These are all different temperaments, really, and inclinations that people sometimes blame on their birth condition. Now, I'm not going to deny that Italians and Irish and certain other kinds of people might statistically tend to be more emotional or less emotional or whatever than some other people are. That seems to be in the DNA. However, it's wrong to say, well, because I'm Irish, of course I'm going to get angry a lot. Of course I'm going to lose my temper. Well, no, that's not of course is not the right word there. You have to learn self-control. You have to be transformed in the image of Christ. If you have certain birth kit in your temperament, that is a challenge to your living a holy life and a godly life and a Christ-like life, well, then that defines where your battle's going to be. Everybody's got battles to fight, and your battle may be against a congenital personality type or temperament type that you had. If you've got that, well, at least you know it, and you know what you're going to have to fight against, because we're all called to be like Jesus. That doesn't mean we're to have all the same temperament or personality, but it means that anything that is part of our birth temperament that is unChristlike, definitely we have to get over it. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California next. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Listen, I've been listening to your lectures on the web, and it's changing my life. I'm not sure where to go, but I did have a question about the 5 points of Calvinism. I think I heard you say a couple times that if you accept even the first one, the total depravity, you have to accept all the rest.
Yeah, you're pretty much stuck with them, you know, as a logical consistency. If the way that Calvinists define total depravity is accepted, then there's really no escaping the other 4 points.
Okay, yeah, I don't get that, I guess. Maybe I have to go back.
Let me explain why I say that. Total depravity, as the Calvinist sees it, it teaches that in man's natural state, unregenerated, before he's born again, he is spiritually dead and does not have any power within himself to repent or trust in Christ. He can't do anything that would allow him to get saved. And therefore, The second point is necessary. If somebody's going to be saved, it can't be their choice because they don't have the, as if they're totally depraved, and if they're dead in trespasses and sins, then they can't make any choices, so they can't make the choice. God has to make that choice. So the second point is unconditional election. God elects or chooses some people to be saved, according to this view, and it has to be unconditional because the person who's dead in trespasses and sins can't meet any conditions. If God's going to place any conditions on it, no one can be saved on this view. If total depravity is true, then salvation must come through unconditional choice on God's part, because the sinner is not able to meet any conditions and can't even make the choice. So God has to make the choice. The limited atonement in Calvinism teaches that once God has decided which persons he plans to save, he then has sent Christ to procure their salvation through his death. Now, many of us believe that when Jesus died, he simply made salvation available to all people. But Calvinists believe that when Jesus died, he didn't make salvation available. He procured salvation for the elect. That right. his death actually saved them. It didn't potentially save them. It actually saved the elect. And so only the elect, only the ones that God unconditionally elected, could possibly be the objects of Christ's atonement. Okay, and then you've got irresistible grace, the fourth point. Irresistible grace simply teaches that if you're one of the elect, you certainly don't have any power on your own to come to God, but God unilaterally can draw you to himself. And because prior to his doing so, you are spiritually dead, you can't resist, you can't really make the decision as to whether you're going to come to Christ or not. God has made that decision before you were born, and he draws you irresistibly to himself. That's the fourth point. And then P is the perseverance of the saints. Mm-hmm. And that is to say that if God has elected you and Christ has saved you by his death and God has irresistibly drawn you, it is because God is determined to hold on to you, and he won't let you slip away. Nothing you do will ever cause you to fall away from God. And therefore, you will persevere. P is perseverance of the saints. You'll persevere in faith. So, you know, if you really believe that a person who is not saved is dead in the sense that Calvinists describe dead, that means, to the Calvinists, that means a person cannot make a choice for God, cannot make any kind of choice that would have an impact on his own salvation at all. Well, then all the choices have to be made by God, because people can't make those choices if that first point is true.
Well, but we are. You don't believe that? You think there's some good in man?
Well, God made man in his own image. And I think God's image is good. Don't you?
I do. But I think in God's image, I believe that that means that we have the ability to make choices.
Yeah, it does. It does mean that. And it means more, I think, too. I think it means that as well as other things. But the point is that what the fall has damaged the image of God in man, but the fall has not obliterated it. To say that the fall totally obliterated all godlikeness in his created beings that he made in his image would mean that the devil had more power to destroy than God had to create. I mean, you know, I don't think the devil has more power than God. When God made man in his own image, he made it man to be in his image. And Satan brought rebellion in and brought sin and brought condemnation in, but he couldn't totally undo the work of God. He could alienate man from God. And,
Well, you wouldn't believe that a man could come to Christ without his grace. I mean, not like Pelagius. You wouldn't consider yourself a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian?
No. Well, semi-Pelagian is a slippery word, because Calvinists would call any Arminian a semi-Pelagian, and yet that's not correct. An Arminian is a semi-Calvinist, a semi-Augustinian. Pelagianism is a specific doctrine that I don't know very many Christians who hold it, and I don't hold it. But semi-Pelagianism is another specific doctrine, especially a man named John Cassian in church history was known for being a champion of that doctrine, but it's not quite the same as Arminianism. There's a whole bunch of different shades. My position is very much like the Arminian position. And from a Calvinist point of view, that's on the continuum, that's in the direction of Pelagianism. You know, in other words, if you don't believe God ordained all things that happen, and you believe something less than that, then you're on your way toward the end of the continuum that's where Pelagianism is. And therefore, they can call you semi-Pelagian if they want to. But that's I don't get any of my doctrines from Pelagius or from Arminius, for that matter, or Calvin or Augustine. The doctrine I hold is pretty much whatever I can find taught in Scripture. And I find the Scripture saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that all stand with a criminal record before the king and need to be redeemed. They need to be justified. We need to be saved by Christ. Now, can a person come to Christ without the grace of God? I don't think so, because Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it seems to me that the drawing of God in some sense or another has got to be credited for us coming to Christ. But what does that look like? See, the Calvinist thinks that God's drawing is an irresistible drawing. Calvinists think that when God decides he's going to draw you, he just has this tractor beam, like the Death Star had in Star Wars, and it just locks onto you and it just sucks you right into God. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think God draws people through various means. It's always through grace, but it can be through common grace, too.
The reason for my call is that I'm trying to teach some fifth and sixth graders, actually out of the Heidelberg Catechism presently, and I'm being challenged because I believe that you're onto something. And they say, our one pastor in particular keeps saying that the word draw is actually drag. It means drag.
They always say that. Yeah, and it certainly can mean that. But the same word is used in Hosea chapter 11, where I think it's chapter 11, might be Hosea chapter 6. But in Hosea, in the Septuagint, which is, of course, the Greek Old Testament, the same word is used of how God drew Israel when they came out of Egypt. He says in Hosea 11:4, he's talking about the Jews who came out of Egypt. He says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. However, they backslid from him. Okay, so in Hosea 11:4, the Septuagint uses the same word draw. God says, I drew Israel with my cords of love, but they backslid. They left me. You know, it's obvious that even though drawing might in some contexts seem to mean the same thing as dragging. For example, in the book of Acts, when it says that the people of a certain city drew Paul before the magistrates, it means they dragged him before the courts. But the word doesn't always mean that. I mean, it's certainly not always irresistibly drawing. In fact, there are people who try to drag people, but don't succeed. You know, they can drag you a little ways and you break free or something. Here, God says he dragged or drew Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but it didn't prevent them from leaving him, unfortunately. So the word itself cannot be said to mean irresistibly drawing, although it is not untrue to say that the word means drag. That is correct, but it doesn't mean to drag irresistibly.
Yeah, it seems like I mixed it up in Strong's, and I couldn't really get that definitive a meaning of it there either.
Well, there are a number of places in the New Testament where this Greek word does mean to drag, and especially when somebody's being dragged to court, or like James says that when he says, "Is it not the rich men who oppress you and who draw you before the judgment seats?" He's talking about people dragging you to court. It's also the same word that's used for drawing the nets into the boat when they're filled with fish.
Yeah, they've used that.
However, when Peter and the others were trying to draw the net in John chapter 21, they weren't able. They weren't able to bring it into the boat. It was too heavy. They dragged it, but they didn't get it all the way they wanted to get to. To drag something doesn't necessarily guarantee that person is going to come all the way to where you're trying to draw them to.
I see. All right. Well, I've ordered your book on the three views of hell.
Oh, good. I hope you enjoy it. Let me know.
I listened to those two lectures.
Well, you're going to get in trouble with your church if you listen to me very much.
Well, I know, because partly mostly because, I mean, I could sit there, a lot of them are just sitting there, and if they're not trying to teach, and it's no conflict, they just don't raise their voices and go away and do their worship or whatever they're doing. But in a teaching mode, I have to teach what that Reformed church is teaching.
Right.
You know,
right,
I can't start trying to undermine their teaching knowingly.
Right.
That's my dilemma. I've become real close with the children now that I've taught them for some years now and followed them in their grade level. Instead of them moving on, I've followed them.
Well, I can't tell you how you should do it, but I know that if I was in your position, and if I really felt like I'm supposed to stay in a Reformed church and teach the kids there, and I'm assigned to teach the Heidelberg Confession, or some other doctrines which I wasn't fully sold on, I think I would teach it a little like I taught a few moments ago. I gave the 5 points of Calvinism the way a Calvinist would give them, but I'd also say, but this is not the only view that Christians have held. In fact, it's not even the earliest view. It arose with Augustine. That's in the fourth century. So in other words, I would say this is the view that this denomination and many Christians since the Reformation have believed is scriptural, and I'll teach it to you the way that they believe it. But I just would let you know that there are other views that some have held. Some people interpret some of these scriptures a different way. You don't have to defend those other views if you don't want to. But I mean, just I would certainly want to let the kids know that this is the view of our denomination, but it's not the view of all Christians.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that advice. Thank you.
Okay, Dennis, you're in a difficult spot, and I don't envy you. But God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak. That's Santa Cruz, California. Also, if you'd like to give me a call, you can be on the program today by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Stephen. Merry Christmas to you.
Same to you.
I wanted to ask, are you familiar with the Buddhist principle of mindfulness?
The Buddhist principle of what?
Of mindfulness.
Mindfulness?
Yes.
I don't recall the word, no.
All right. In the basic teachings of the Buddha, that was the main spiritual practice, to learn to observe the things that arise in the mind, the greed and anger and so forth, all the what could be called sinful tendencies, and learn to recognize them as things that are as movements, emotions, and so forth, that arise for a while and have a sort of life, a duration, and then they subside. And learning to do that, these things are seen as impersonal forces that are not inherently identical to what one is. They're like clouds moving through the sky. And it sounds to me like Jesus was really calling for something like that, the ability to detach from the ordinary movement of one's proclivities, psychological and emotional tendencies, which can take one to a place where one would rather not go, a dead end.
So are you saying, now I don't, there's a lot of things about Buddhism I don't understand. So are you saying that there's certain moods or certain thoughts that go through our minds that are not really part of us, they just come from some other source? Is that what you're saying?
The stream of conditioning, the impulses that dictate how one relates to the world, what is of interest, what one pursues, that is seen as not intrinsic to consciousness itself. It's a movement in or on consciousness, and therefore really, it comes down to the categorical status of what could be called different natures. If sin, and I guess this would be within Christianity, the dialogue between the different views, if sin or sinfulness is inherently, intrinsically what one is, then how could it ever be redeemed? If it's only a superficial or...
Okay, I see.
Yeah.
I think I see. Actually, this is a little over my head, I think. But it sounds like what you're saying is that sinfulness is not inherent in the nature of man, but it's something that passes through his consciousness and perhaps leads him astray. Is that what you're suggesting?
An impulse. And the more you do something, let's say you're hooked on sweets, and the more you give into that, the stronger that impulse or tendency becomes.
Okay, well, I think, coming from a non-Christian worldview like that, I can see that as an observation about human nature that has some merit. I think the Bible would give us a little more information and would say that actually sin is somehow part of our nature. It is something that we, you know, are subject to, slaves of, in fact, until we are delivered. And even after we are delivered, it inheres in our members, Paul said. Paul said that with my mind, I desire to keep the law of God. But he said, I find that in my members, he means in his body. And I think by saying it that way, I think he means in my very flesh, in my very self.
Not in one's heart.
He says, I find another law at work, bringing me into the bondage to sin and death. So passages like these have given Christians the understanding of man being sinful in his nature. Now, right. you're saying that according to the Buddhist belief, if man was, his own nature was sinful, there'd be no way to redeem him from that because you'd be having to redeem him from himself.
But the more fundamental point, and it goes beyond the Buddha's, and it's found elsewhere in the ancient traditions and some modern expressions of it, but I actually see it as what Christ was pointing to, but that's just my perspective. But anyway, the basic point is that anything that can arise, any feeling, any thought, is known. There's, say, the feeling of wanting chocolate cake or the feeling of that person bugged me, whatever. These can be known. These can be always witnessed by the knowing nature of the mind. What happens, though, is they take over and one becomes identified with that and just follows through blindly.
Okay. Now, what would be the practical difference in believing that way from, let's say, believing that what the Christians teach is correct, that that man has sin in his very nature and is sinful from within himself? What would be the practical difference in those two beliefs? As far as, let's say, I believe the Christian way and you believe the Buddhist way, how would we behave differently with reference to sins in our lives?
Well, a lot of the actual practical application seems very much the same, because the Buddhist who is trying to practice mindfulness and just simply observing these impulses, and the Christian who has been sanctified and or not justified, and then is in the process of being sanctified, what is that person doing? He is not giving way to the impulses, so he or she is noticing them, saying, "No, I'm not going there. I am surrendering that to God or to Jesus." It really feels the same basic process of letting go of these movements that would otherwise...
Okay. Well, here's something that comes to my mind, though. The Christian teaching that people really are sinful in their nature gives rise also, of course, to the doctrine that we are evil, that is to say that we have done evil in the sight of God and stand condemned as lawbreakers. Now, in Buddhism, of course, there's no God, but there's Dharma, and there's karma, and there's reincarnation and things like that. So I suppose there's still some consequence for doing the wrong thing. But you're saying that in the Buddhist view, what you're doing isn't really you.
Well, I mean, is it more than one place in the scriptures, in the Bible, as you reap, thus shall ye, or as you sow,
so shall ye reap.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, is that in more than one place?
Yeah, well, Jesus said that. Paul said that. Mm-hmm. He said that in Galatians. Yeah. Similar things are said elsewhere, but that particular statement comes from Galatians.
Yeah, so the content of the mind, the stream of conditioning, is ultimately, from the Buddhist point of view, just that, but it definitely has the power to determine the quality of experience.
Okay. Well, still, as we've talked about many times before, you and I think that your focus many times in our conversations, and especially in espousing the Buddhist goals and Buddhist ideas, seems to be that we're seeking a similar experience, and no doubt, people from many religions are seeking a similar experience, and Christians, no doubt. Are seeking a certain experience. But that's not the main pursuit of Christianity. The main pursuit of Christianity is not that we would experience something that we would sense and enjoy, although we may very well do so. And most people who really are close to God, I think, enjoy God and enjoy the experience. But the real thing is that we want to please God. And we want to please God whether that's enjoyable to us or not. We want to please God, even if that means remaining faithful under torture and under martyrdom. We want to please God, even if that means giving up that worldly thing that is most precious to us. That's really what Christianity is about. It's about pleasing God, not necessarily about not about seeking the most tranquil or the most happy experiences. And I think that that's one thing that that I see coming up when we have these conversations, Michael, but a difference between our starting points. I think you're looking to Buddhism as a means of finding some kind of tranquility, some kind of peace. I believe that Christ himself gives peace. And yet that's not the whole point. The whole point of Christianity is not just that I feel more peaceful. I could feel more peaceful very possibly if I just smoked dope, or if I adopted some transcendental meditation techniques or something like that. Peace as an end in itself is not what Christianity is for. Peace is more like a byproduct of being rightly related to God. See, the Bible talks about us being alienated from God, even being hostile to God, at war with God until we surrender to him, because his claims on our life are absolute. He claims absolute ownership of us. And as long as we're not really happy to have him own and dictate to us how we should live, we're resisting him. We're at war with him because he's going to press his claims. And if we're going to resist those, that means war. Peace comes when we stop resisting God, when we submit to his claims, when we welcome them, when we love them, when we love him for what he's done for us and gladly submit to him. Then the war is over and then there's peace. It's a different kind of peace, and it's based on a real objective phenomenon of the cessation of hostilities. And I think other kinds of subjective peace are based on perhaps something not quite so tangible as that. I'm out of time. I'm a little distracted by the music and the fact that I'm going to be off the air here in a few seconds. But, Michael, it's good to hear from you today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good Christmas.